The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
This whole conception of community is important in Islam. And as you know, the community was formed or founded in the year 632?
622,
okay. The year 622. Pardon? We ought to, maybe, to see if you've been staying awake all the time. I don't know. Ummah, those of you who know Arabic, what is
Mother.
And I think that this word Ummah is probably associated with that. All of that which comes out of one mother. The community of people. Pardon? I think it would, I'm not sure about this. You mean you don't like the H? You can leave it off. It's probably Ummat, you know, there's a... what do you call that T with the two dots on it? Tamarbuta, yeah. Tamarbuta at the end. And some people pronounce it like in Zakat and Salat and so on. They pronounce the T and write the...
You pronounce it only if there's another word following. Yeah,
that's, you know, there's different rules for transcription.
Yeah.
So, anyway, Ummah is the community, all those who originate from one mother, and the mother then being the truth of God in some sense, I suppose. The truth of God is supposed to have been revealed to Muhammad. Now, after Muhammad died, we get into this whole position of who, first of all, should the community have a leader? Should there be someone to guide and direct the community? And how much power should he have? What are the parameters of his position? The first successor or khalif to Muhammad was Abu Bakr. And he was apparently chosen by some of the leaders and put into that position rather quickly. Because the community, there was a lot of confusion in the community immediately, and he was probably one of the most respected and highest people in the community. So he was made the leader, and he was chosen by a group of the leaders, so that he was put into that position by choice or by ballot, you might say. He was elected to that spot. He began immediately to push the campaigns that Muhammad had started but had not carried on successfully into Syria and then into Iraq to promote the spread of this community of Islam in those countries. And he began also to assemble, apparently, according to some Muslim stories, began to assemble the various surahs of the Quran into some kind of body, which could later then be recorded as a book. Up to that point, there had been just the memorized portions, and some people had their own little private collections of written bits of manuscript. Some, we're told, were written on leaves. Tree leaves, palm leaves, and so on, bones, or whatever they could get a hold of, people would write down some of the things that that they heard from Muhammad. So there was some reading and writing going on, that's quite clear, because some people had their own private little bits and pieces of his accounts. What do you mean by finished? As far as its final chapter would be at... the death of Muhammad.
When was
But so I say that about 631, the end of 631, early 632, the last things that were uttered, yeah. The fifth chapter is the last, and there's not much after 631, I suppose, after that last... There's a variance of opinion about that. Most people believe that that there was a compilation, at least during the time of Umar, the second caliph, after Abu Bakr died. Umar was became the caliph, and again, there was a sort of an effort to compile, to put together the Quran. But the story that we read from Muslims is that people had varying texts, you might say, of the Quran. At Kufa, for example, the place where Ali had his headquarters for a time, there was a different rendition of the Quran than the one that was going in Egypt. So at various parts of their empire, there were coming to be slight differences. One or two texts that were found in one and not in the other, a difference of the numbering of the texts, of the verses, and so on. So that the third caliph finally called all of the existing texts. He asked people to send them back to Medina. And he appointed the secretary of Muhammad, who had been at the end of his career, more or less his personal secretary, to take care of whatever had to be written. And this man was known to be from Mecca and knowing the Quraysh dialect very well. He was able to detect whatever was Qurayshi. You know, if there were any additions, they would be of a different dialectical nature, so he would be able to tell. So this man then compiled together with some of the other leaders and put in order the Quran, and this text of the Quran was then written. So this is during the time of the third caliph, which was between the years 644 and 656. This is during the time of Uthman. And all the other texts we're told were destroyed, and this new text was sent to all people who had previously had copies, and copies were made from this, and this is supposed to be the really the proper recension, the proper text. Yeah, very soon after that, the Quran was written. Now, what happened was that already during the time of Abu Bakr, right in Arabia, you see, when Muhammad died, some people said, okay, Muhammad's dead, now we'll go back to our old tribal ways. And Abu Bakr said, by no means. We've got to stay together. And so there were uprisings. People who wanted the old clan heads wanted to take the ascendancy over their own people again, and he had to put down these rebellions. So there was a lot of fighting within Arabia itself to put down these efforts for people to pull away and to go back into tribalism again, rather than to surrender their tribal rights and become one in this new ummah. You see, the community was supposed to be a group of people who are one within the area of teaching of the Quran and of the practice of al-Islam. So during this time, there were several of the leading people who had memorized the Quran, who had it in possession in their minds. Many of them died. Many of them were killed in these early campaigns. And so somebody said already to Abu Bakr, and then later again to Umar, if more of these hafiz, these people who protect, who guard the Quran by having it memorized, if more of them die, we're going to be in danger of losing the Quran if we don't write it. So you can see that it wasn't originally intended to be a book. It was a recital, a recitation. But out of the demands of life, we have to have these things recorded. And so they made the efforts to bring the record, the written, the spoken message into a recorded and written state. But yes, it's possible. Muslims claim, there are some Muslims who are going around claiming that they have the original Quran. Now it's highly, it's quite. There's no criticism of the Quranic text. You know, there's nobody that's denying that this is what Muhammad preached and this has been written down. There's no need for them to have all those concerns. There's no dispute about that. But may I try to finish this? One thing, we know that there are five different readings of the Quran, Qira'at. Their difference mostly is in the numbering of the texts. And here and there, a small difference of wording. It doesn't affect meaning at all. So there are these differing, slightly differing recitals of the text. Some of it's in the heading of the, you know, the Bismillah section up in the headings of the Quranic text. Now, what happened, you see, in the early days, Arabic was written without diacritical marks. Now, this little sign, for example, as all of you Urdu people and you Arabs all know, if you put two dots under it today, it's ya. If you put a dot above it, it's na. If you put one dot below it, it's ba. If you put two dots above it, well, that's really okay. If it's this way, it's ta. If it's three dots above it, now it's tha. So some of these symbols are used for different letters. And if you don't have some way of distinguishing those, you know, is this now ya, na, ba, ta, tha, or what? What is it? If you don't have the marks, you don't know. Now, those people knew these things because they memorized the text. They had the text in mind. But as time went on, there were many people who became Muslims who were not Arabs. A lot of Persians, for instance, and people from other countries, the Copts, and the Syrians, the Aramaic people. And they didn't know Arabic that well. So how are you going to help them to know what the text really is when they can't make it out from the letters? So they finally had to just as the Hebrew had to do, they devised a system of diacritical marks, those little dots and so on, to indicate precisely what those letters are. Now, this happened some time after the Quran was first written. And that's what probably resulted in these varying texts. Now, we find those texts, Ralph, in the tafsir, in the early commentaries on the text, and comments from the earliest Muslims of which we have any record. They would quote some passages from the Quran, and some of these little distinctions are found in some of those ways. So we do know, and Muslims don't dispute that there are these five qira'at. The Egyptian text is now becoming the more authoritative of all these qira'at. But there's no dispute that there are these variations from the beginning. But they're
said that the Shias had one more surah than the Sunnis. Is that true?
They claim to have one or two different verses, yeah, something that gives some kind of credit to Ali as being a person of some rank. I think that's the point. And Umar, I believe it was Umar, who felt that the Quran that he heard, the recitations he heard, were omitting a verse concerning punishment of various offenses in the way of making more moderate the punishments that were accorded to various sins and crimes. So that there are these little differences that we find right in the early community, which very soon vanished. So there's really very small grounds for any criticism of the text of the Quran, probably pretty much of what was regarded at the very earliest time to be normative, the normative text of Muhammad's preaching and utterances has been recorded and has been passed down. Do you have a text question, Bill?
I have a question, yes.
They believe it was sent down in small passages as the need arose. We'll come to that when we talk about the Quran, I hope, in our next period. That's in the Quran, very carefully written, that it was sent down in pieces, or if you will, of small bits, as I read to you this morning. A part of chapter 96 is regarded to be the first thing he received. Then 74, you know, a part of that, just a few verses of that, are the second. So it came down apparently in his, you know, in his presentation of how he received it in small parts. Until you get to Medina.
Mental revelation rather than in a literary form.
Oh, no, it's given, and some passages are supposed to be the result of visions, but most of it is supposed to have been given by the mediation of Gabriel, of some spirit.
In the form of a book?
No, in speaking? Muhammad is sort of a mouthpiece, and somebody is talking into his ear, like, you know, talking in here, and it goes down into that cassette. That kind of idea. God speaks, and it goes through Muhammad. He doesn't affect the message one bit. That's the point. He's absolutely, how shall I say that?
It's revelation more than, it's dictation rather than revelation.
Dictation. It passes through him. He doesn't alter, adding to, or detracting from any of the message. It simply goes through him into, you know, to the people that hear. So he is simply a, let's call him a loudspeaker, and God speaks into the microphone, it comes out the loudspeaker, people hear it, and then it later on is recorded.
See, one thing I've read is...
He's neutral, that's the word I'm trying to say, nothing of his, and that's what he tried to insist on, excuse me. He tried to insist on that he couldn't devise this. He said this over and over again, that there's nothing within him that was capable of devising these things. But that God used him as a medium through which he spoke into the world. And that's why for them a prophet is not, you know, he's not no great sheikhs. He's just somebody through whom God has a chance to speak into the world. Okay. Now we can talk about that now or later. This is actually a very important piece of approach to Muslims. One way for them to begin to understand our confession of Jesus as pre-existent, you know, as the Son of God or the Word of God as existing from all time. In other words, this is something I should have said a little while ago. To compare Muhammad and Jesus is one very, it infuriates Muslims. So from that point of view, it's not so, it's not a wise thing to do. It's unkind because, you know, how can you put a man who's, let's give him the benefit of the doubt, a man who's seeking God alongside of a God who's seeking man? You know, it isn't fair. And third, it's disrespectful to Jesus. Why should we do this? Don't compare Muhammad to Jesus. Don't do that. Don't stoop to that. That's why this morning I tried to keep saying, don't get too head up about this because it's not all that important. In the system, let me just make a little chart here. We'll come across this over and over again. You'll get sick of my little scheme. In the systems, Muhammad and Jesus do not play the same role in Islam and in Christianity. Let's take the Muslim position. The Quran is actually, or the revelation, all of God's revelation is first of all God. It's in him. It's in his mind. Now, when God makes his mind, when he expresses his mind, he expresses it in kalam, in speech. Now, in a sense, then, that thought of God, those thoughts of God that he wants to transmit to earth were essentially him for a time, but now when he makes those things known, they become something outside of himself. So that kalam, that revelation, is then really God, essentially God. That's why the Quran becomes so important to Muslims, as the Bible should be to us, in a sense. And now that kalam, God causes to descend. He first has it recorded on a vast table. That's the kind of picture you get. This is all very symbolic material, and you have to keep it symbolic and yet use it to get some kind of grasp on the whole picture. That whole kalam is inscribed on a huge tablet which is called Lauh Mahfuz. Mahfuz, as you Arab students know, means something protected. something guarded or protected. So this is a table protected in the presence of God. Now when God causes that revelation to descend, he caused it to descend on all kinds as time required it. Adam and Noah and Abraham and Moses and David, Dawood, and other prophets, Esau. And of course then the last prophet according to their position is Muhammad. Now he causes this to descend, and they in turn tell it to the people. And so when they have told what they receive from God, when they externalize it so other people can get grips on it, then it becomes something that they have in their hands or in their hearts or whatever. So here is the kalam up here, verbalized here on the lauch, and then brought down to the prophets, and then becomes physical in the ears or in the leaves when it's written down from the prophets. Now, for a Muslim then, this God expressing himself, writing down, and then transmitting to the prophet, at the place of the prophet, that word, that eternal thing which is God himself really, becomes physical. It takes on a physical character, and it becomes a book. That's the big word for Muslims, the kitab. In other words, it becomes something fixed. It becomes something that can't be altered and played around with. It becomes something that you can count on, you can rely upon, learn from, and so on. It becomes fixed, a kitab. It becomes a physical thing. So this Quran, I shouldn't touch it with my dirty hands, but this Quran, this is a Quran because the Arabic text is here. This Quran is, in a sense, God. It's something of God contained here for the Muslim. Now, you see, it's at the point of Muhammad that this takes place. The Quran is not Muhammad. He's not the inscriptured word of God. He's only the medium through which the inscriptured word becomes a physical book. Okay, the physical account that gets written down. Now, if you want to compare this, and I think you shouldn't do that with a Muslim, but for your own understanding, please don't write this down as it's in fry, and I don't like that. A Muslim will cringe at that. What's the comparison here? When the kalam, which is God the Word, huh? When God expresses himself, when the Almighty Divine Person speaks, or when he expresses himself, the Word, which is God, and was with God from all eternity and is God, when this Word becomes physical, at what point does it become physical? Remember now, at the point of Muhammad, the Quran becomes physical. At what point does this word become incorporated or incarnated? Jesus. What's the point? How does he become incarnate? Pardon?
With Christ.
Well, who gave birth to him? Mary, yeah, okay, that's the point. And the incarnation, the incarnate thing here, is a person, not a book. That's all the difference in the world, and that's one of the key little things. Bear that in your mind, as maybe it'll be helpful to you. It has been to me. That puts the whole Christian system on a totally different basis than the rigidity and the legalism of Islam, which is, you know, God's will is made known here. God isn't made known. God's will is made known. Here, God, who is a person, is revealed as a person incarnate. But he comes into the world. He becomes incarnate at the point of Mary. So now how do you compare? The Quran, as you just pointed out now, is comparable in the Islamic system. The Quran has the place that Christ has in our system. He is the incarnate word. The Quran is the incarnate word, if you will, the Kalam of God in the Muslim system. Christ is the incarnate word. He is here and he is here. And he becomes this through the office of the Virgin Mary, which makes her a very honored person indeed. As in the Muslim system, a great deal of honor is given to Muhammad because he is the vehicle through which the incarnation takes place, as Mary is the vehicle through which the incarnation takes place in the Christian system. But don't make those comparisons to a Muslim, please, until you're well along with him in your personal relationship, because it seems to be hurtful to them. Yeah?
Would a Muslim consider Jesus, according to the Quran, the Word of God?
I don't want to get all my thunder right now. We should get in. We'll get into this when we talk about it's well along. There are phrases in the Quran. Twice we read two verses which call Jesus Kalimatullah, which is the Word of God. He is called a word from him which God cast into Mary. Now, when Muslims interpret that, they say this means that Jesus is the word which God cast into Mary, be. In other words, he said to the womb of Mary, let there be a person born within you, conceived within you. By God's command, this child was conceived. Okay? So that's the word. That's what Muslims say. That's how they interpret this, because it is a mystery to them too, that this should be in the Quran. So Jesus is twice called, in another passage he's called a word from him. Kalimatun minhu. A word from God. Now, you can say, we're getting into something that I hope to get into tomorrow or the next day. You can say to a Muslim, it's interesting that this is in Islam. This is how the Bible speaks about it. But please, don't try to read the whole gospel into those two little words in Islam when Muslims don't have any conception of anything like that. Okay? That's my advice to you, my counsel. The Quran doesn't bear all that weight. And to try to prove the gospel from the Quran is really, you're only substantiating the Quran. If you want a person's faith to rest on the Quran, you're putting him on sinking sand. Use the Quran by all means to introduce him, to make him feel comfortable when you're beginning to talk, but get him into Scripture and build his faith on the Scriptures. So be careful how you use the Quran. It's good to use the Quran. And there are many wonderful things there, many bridges that we can use in the Quran. But don't, in your speaking, seem to be proving the gospel from the Quran. That's dangerous. My counsel to you, you can take it or leave it, but I think that's the way to do it. Now we're already into Thursday's material. Okay, but we should talk a little bit about the development of the community. We're talking about these caliphs, and we got into this whole business of the Quran. That's good. Because this is one of the early developments in the Muslim community, is the compiling of the Quran and the sanction of it by the Muslim community as the revelation given by Muhammad, so that it's accepted and it's inscriptured and passed around as the authority for life and faith for Muslims. Then you get this succession of caliphs. The first four are called the rightly guided caliphs, and by Orthodox Muslims now, the Sunni Muslims, they are regarded as, you know, the sort of ideal people. These are the real caliphs, the rightly guided caliphs, a Sadiq. And they are the real models, really. Now, the Shiites, of course, don't accept that whole story because they say the first successor should have been Ali, because of the Shiite position that the leadership is a, what is it, charismatic gift that only can come through the successors, the physical successors of the Prophet, of Muhammad. So they believe that that succession should have followed along the line of his own children and grandchildren. And his grandson surviving him was the son of his daughter Fatima, who was married to Ali. So they feel that Ali should have been the first caliph and his son should have succeeded him. And not only should have, but really did. As far as God is concerned, they are the only caliphs that have any right to have been successors of Muhammad and representatives of the community. And the people that can teach us what the Quran really says. They have this belief that there are two aspects to the Quran. There's the written word, the physical or apparent word of God, but then within that is the meaning. Now we can read the words and we can get something out of this indeed, but the whole meaning has to be made known to us and applied to us in every passing generation by these rightly guided people, the people that God guides, Mahdi, the people that have the guidance of God. And the only people that can do that really are Muhammad, who received the revelation, and his successors who were sent to apply it, to guide us in the knowledge of it and the application of it in our daily lives. So that's where you have the first real split in Islam. After Ali was assassinated and his two sons later were assassinated, the whole community begins to depart and to say that Islam has gone off the rails and that they're allowing other people to be appointed, mind you, by men to a position that God intends to be from the flesh and blood of the man through whom the prophecy is given. So charismatic is the person of Muhammad regarded to be that there's no other possibility for this guidance to be really passed on to us and made part of our lives except through the guidance given by somebody who comes from his loins. So there you have the charismatic leader over against the charismatic community. Something like the division we find within Christianity today, the major branches of Christianity, the Catholic feeling that there should be a charismatic head of the church who still has some capacity to speak on behalf of God, and the rest of the and another part of the Christian community which says no, this guidance is now part of the community. The Holy Spirit guides us and helps us to understand the word. We don't need some special personage to do this. So there's this, that split in the Christian community and that same major split in the Islamic community. And those who follow this belief that there has to be a charismatic head are called the Shiites, the party, in other words, the Shia, the party of Ali, Shi'at Ali. And the others are called Sunni, the people who walk down the path of Muhammad and his community, where the Ummah is all, and no need, really, for the caliph in order for the essential existence of the Muslim community in the world today. So the Sunnis are quite content to be without a caliph today, but the Shi'at Ali believe that there is a caliph, but that he is now in hiding. He's teaching, he's doing his work through various appointed people in the earth, but someday he will come forward again and he will direct affairs of the community. So they believe that the caliph is actually here, but he's in hiding and he's doing his work through physically appointed people on this earth. No, I don't think they regarded them to be infallible. I don't think the Sunnis, I think, would say that revelation, normative revelation, stopped with the death of Muhammad.
So the role of the
So you get a person like Ghulam Ahmad who comes along and says, I'm the promised Messiah, I am the new prophet, and so on. He's rejected. So that the whole Ahmadiyya community is no longer allowed to go to Mecca and perform the Hajj.
So what was the role of these early caliphs in the
city? Successors to administration of the community, to carry on in a, as a political figure, an administrative figurehead, to tie the community together, to give them some sense of reference, but not as anybody who has any special revelations anymore. He's more of an administrative figure type, like the, you might say like the monarchy in some countries today, like the monarchy in Britain. I hope I'm not hurting anybody's feelings here. That kind of idea. As you know, the caliphate was abolished in Turkey in 1924, and it's finished. There is no caliph today as far as the Sunni community is concerned. Pardon?
It lasted that long in 1924?
Yeah, on and off through the years. We could talk about the house of, the four rightly guided caliphs lasted from 632 to 661. When Ali was assassinated, 632 through Abu Bakr to 661, the death of Ali, and then the caliphate transferred to the house of the Umayyads, the house of one of the persons who was one of the earliest enemies of Muhammad, actually, the house of Umayyah. And they began their caliphate in Damascus, which went from this period all the way to, let's say, 662 to 750. All through this big period of the expansion of Islam until it was knocking on the doors of Paris and Constantinople and was well into Europe on both sides of the East and the West. The vast spread of Islam through this whole period. And then because there was so much emphasis on Arabism by this caliphate, so that the people who were Persians, for example, felt that they didn't really have a place in Islam. They weren't given a real place. And that place was allowed more by the house of the Abbasids. And we go back again to the house of Muhammad here. Abbas was one of Muhammad's uncles, and his descendants were taken to be the head of a new household of caliphs. So you get a little closer again to the household of Muhammad, but not to his own family, his own descent, but back to his uncle. And the Abbasids ruled from Baghdad all the way to the time of Hulagu, when he came and destroyed so much of the eastern countries in the Middle East and overthrew the house of the Abbasids in about the year 1258. So 750 to 1258, that's quite a long period. During this time, there was almost an unbroken succession of caliphs, one after the other. Most of them, the Sunni people, were elected. Then the caliphate was transferred to Egypt for a time and was there till about 517. When the Ottoman Turks captured Egypt and they took the caliph then reigning in Cairo back to Turkey, and the claim is that the Mutawakkil, the reigning caliph at the time, appointed the Sultan of Turkey to become the caliph, and for the rest of the period of the caliphate from 1543 to 1924, the caliphate was in Turkey, in Istanbul, mostly. And in 1924, as you know, Ataturk abolished the caliphate, and since that time it hasn't been reconstituted. So the Sunni concept of caliphate is now in abeyance since 1924. Now, there's so much that we could talk about in this period. the spread of Islam, how did it spread? There were a lot of conquests, There's no denying that. Just how this was done depended upon the general and his conception, the person ruling at the time. Some of these people were ruthless and did indeed try to force people probably to accept their doctrines and their beliefs by state rule. That's not a new thing. Constantine did the same thing. So let's be careful in our judgments about these things, because the same things we level against Islam can be leveled against Christianity, historic Christianity, which is not always the real thing. And so also historic Islam is not always the real thing. Unfortunately, we people do not live up to the precepts and ideals of our faith always. So you get these discrepancies between what a person should be and what he actually is. So Islam did spread by conquest, but it also spread by teaching. It spread largely into Africa by teaching. There were some conquests later by reformers, but much of the spread of Islam into the inner lands of Africa took place largely by teachers who came down as tradesmen or little religious priests, you might say, or priest traders, and began to represent the community and teach the new way of life. So now, if you talk about things specifically, don't generalize when you talk about how Islam came to be. Certainly there was the sword, but there was also persuasion of people talking to one another. Islam has hardly ever been a missionary religion, as Christianity has been in the last century, until very recently. It's only recently that we hear this word dawah, which means a call, an invitation to Islam. And the new mission techniques of Islam are just developing now, which call upon Muslims to call and invite people to Islam. They're doing the same thing we're doing here today. They're trying to learn more about Christianity so they can approach us with a concerned approach, taking into consideration where we are and inviting us to enter into Islam. That's just beginning to happen. Most of the missionary campaigns of Islam were by large numbers of people spreading around and people seeing how they lived, and they're getting a hold of the trappings of power, and so slowly changing whole communities. For instance, when Islam came to Egypt, the armies knocked on the back gates of Cairo, let's say Alexandria. The ruling force there were the rulers from Byzantine, from the Greek emperor called Rum then. He was trying to get the people to believe in the gospel and to talk about it as the Western Church saw it. And these Egyptians didn't see it that way, and they were under rebellion consistently. They just wouldn't accept that, and they wouldn't be compelled. So they're always fighting and rebelling against these Byzantine rulers. Now, the Muslims came and they said, we'll deliver you from these people. We'll help you to expel them. And they opened the gates. Muslims didn't have to conquer Alexandria. They were happily welcomed by Egyptian Christians, you see. And once they got inside, of course, they expelled the Byzantines, and then they withdrew again and set up their encampments outside the city. And for some time, at least during the days of Umar, there was a very wise kind of rule that the army of the Muslims was outside and taking charge of international affairs, but the internal running of any community was left up to the people themselves. And so they went on with their normal government of things for some long time. And this transformation took place gradually. So you don't see a great carnage in Syria. Now, in Damascus, there was a resistance of the... At first, there was an admittance. They were open, the gates were open, and the Muslims were allowed to come in. But then the Byzantines began to resist the encroaching armies of Islam, and there was a struggle up to a point. And then there was a submission, and there were terms drawn up which the Damascus people were glad to accept. In Jerusalem, we get somewhat the same situation. For a long period of time, there was a little bit of resistance to Islam, and so there was a battle fought up to a certain point, and then at that point, there was a capitulation, acceptance of the terms. And from that point on, the people were allowed to go on with their own existence, excuse me, with their own government. But the other part, which was conquered by the Muslims, was kept as a Muslim sector. That's the big dispute you have about Jerusalem today. It goes back to those early days when Jerusalem was conquered by these Arab armies. So get the historical basis. Read both Muslims and Christians, and then read historians that give you a historical picture without religious bias before you make pronouncements about these things, so that you be sure to be on the side of truth, as God would have us to be. So Islam spread. In less than a century after Muhammad began his life, Islam was in control of an area from the heart of France all the way into Constantinople through Egypt. All the church that was formed in the North African area, there were said to be about 250 bishops. They all fled and returned to Europe and left the church without any head and any leadership. The church collapsed in North Africa. In Egypt, the church continued to exist and exists today as the Orthodox Church, the Coptic Church of Egypt. And there is a minority of some over 8 million people still in Egypt today, still holding on to some of these things. There are many Christian groups in Jordan. You probably met them there, and in Palestine, and in Syria, and in Beirut, as you know, in Lebanon. There are still Christian groups existing there that go way back to the time previous to the coming of Islam. Christianity was allowed to exist and to carry on its own teaching, its own legal situation, its own understanding of how a Christian should live, to exist in its own laws and be judged by its according to its own laws. But there's feuding between these religious communities often resulted in more and more recriminations upon the Christian community until Christians have become afraid of their interactions with Islam. But there are differences of opinions amongst the Christians, as Ralph told us yesterday, as to how they should exist with respect to the Muslim dominating population in their countries. Islam spread into Asia and went all the way through India up into Russia and China. As you know, there are over 50 million Muslims in China, and at least that number in Russia today, and some 60 to 70 million at least. How many in India? What's the last figure you've heard? There's a figure in Fry. I don't recall it, but, pardon? 65?
Yeah, what they say, 10% of the population?
Yeah, it's a large majority, a minority in India still, even though the nation of Pakistan and Bangladesh were set up as separate entities from the nation of India in around, 1947? And Indonesia has become the most populous Muslim nation today. 160 million, something to that effect, a large Muslim nation, Indonesia. Don't make the mistake of thinking that Islam is an Arab phenomenon today. There are far more Muslims. Arabs only account for about 15% of the Muslim world today, and the rest are non-Arab Muslims. Having their difficulties with the Quran, of course, but still claiming to be Muslims and and acting upon that Muslim, that belief that they have submitted according to the teachings of the Prophet Muhammad. We find a community in the Far East, as Philippines, and as well. And now, as you know, Islam has come into Europe and into North America. Dr. Max Kershaw has been doing a survey as to the numbers of Muslims in North America. I did some work in that in 1980. We don't believe, from our findings, that there's anything like the 2 million that Muslims claim in North America. The number is probably closer to just under a million, or just about a million, probably in the 900,000s. So that claim is a little bit exaggerated. But in Europe, there are very likely somewhere between 7 and 8 million Muslims in Europe. So it's become a very force to be reckoned with in Europe, and Muslims are becoming well known also in North America. And there are large opportunities for people who want to devote their lives and ministry to Muslims right here within our own continent. And much to be said about thinking about this, because here a Muslim can consider the gospel without any recriminations from a community, and have the freedom to consider the option, as somebody prayed last night, of the gospel in their lives. I think we should stop there. Are there any questions, anyone? Yes? This much we could say, that Arabs, of course, can read the Quran more easily than we can. Now, that's even becoming difficult for them, because it's classical Arabic. And I'm meeting Jordanian Muslims, for instance, and people from Palestine who say, well, it's difficult for us to read the Quran. We just don't understand it today. It's like the Hebrews, the Jews, the Israelis, reading the Old Testament scriptures in Hebrew. The Hebrew today is nothing like the Hebrew, the classical Hebrew of the scriptures. So that Jewish children today living in Israel don't have an easier time than we do, really, with their Hebrew Old Testament. Not quite that bad, but something like that. Okay, but Arabs generally have an easier time with the Quran, and so are closer to that scripture and to the Hadith and so on. And a lot of the early tafsir, interpretations of the Quran, and so have an easier time knowing the religion and practicing it. All the rest of the people have to learn Arabic in order to get into this, which takes a lot of time. But, for instance, in northern Nigeria, you find a very conservative type of Islam, probably because the reform that took place in northern Nigeria is after the lines of Taymiyyah. These people came to Mecca on the Hajj and took back with them from Arabia, from Medina and Mecca, the things that they learned there, and tried to apply them in northern Nigeria, you see, and have transformed that whole community in northern Nigeria into a very strict, very rigid form of Islam, very much like what you'd find right in the deserts of Arabia. And this is happening more and more. Their students are getting their education now in the universities of Medina and Mecca and Cairo, you know, Al-Azhar, and then going back to teach their people, so that there is a more conservative type of Islam coming into being. And you're seeing results of that today. We were reading about the resurgence of Islam, but also you should see the confirmation of original Islam. There's an attempt to go back to the normativity of the original Quranic style of the Quran without all of the accretions that have come through the Sufi movements and so on. So that I would say that even within Indonesia and some of these places, you'll find pockets of very conservative Muslims who know what they're talking about and who know the essentials of the faith accurately. But there's also this people's movement that you find even in Saudi Arabia, I understand, with people who have a very popular understanding and not really a deep understanding of the Quranic contents of what the faith should be and is.